Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get started. We're missing a few people, but maybe they'll show up here in a little bit. So let's bow in prayer. Father, I want to again commit this study to you this evening and pray for your blessing. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be active in our midst, that he would open our minds and our hearts to the truths, the things that we'll be considering from this amazing book. And I pray, Lord, also that your people will be encouraged, that they will be challenged, that we will go away feeling strengthened in our walk with you. And so we commit the time to you and pray your blessing upon it. And we pray these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to start off by sharing a little bit of a testimony. Some of you may have heard bits and pieces of this, but I want to share it because it's going to lead into something that I think is very pertinent with respect to the whole issue of the gospel. And this took place probably in, I'm thinking, 2017. I had had 4 back surgeries. I had problems when I was out on the field, experiencing a lot of pain, and had actually even made a trip to Jakarta to kind of get x-rays and MRIs and see what was going on. And so anyway, as a result of the back surgeries, I had been taking Tramadol for about 2 years. I think it was about 2 years. And right around this same time, Rosa was telling me, Orin, you need to get off of the Tramadol. I could just see it's affecting your thinking. I can see it's affecting your emotions. And of course, I didn't really believe her. I didn't think that I was any different than I normally am. Weird. But, you know, she kept encouraging me to do this, and I just kind of kept ignoring it. And then one day, she was laying down for a nap, and I'd gone up to the bedroom, and inside the dresser drawer, I'd kept money for purchase of wood and things like this that the tribal people would bring into us. And so I was in the process of getting that money out, and Rosa said, what are you getting the money for? And for some reason, I just snapped. I got really angry, and I snapped at her. And as soon as I walked out of the bedroom, immediately I fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I just absolutely felt devastated in my heart. And I went into the bedroom next to ours, where we had a desk, and I sat down at the desk with my head in my arms and just cried out to the Lord and asked his forgiveness. And I was just devastated inside that I would respond that way. And it was just as clear as if I opened up the Word and read it, the Holy Spirit just said, get rid of him. And so I got up from the desk. I got the Tramadol that I had in the bottle. I took it into Rosa, asked her forgiveness, and I said, here, I don't want these. Get rid of them. So all that to say that led to a period of withdrawal that lasted for about 2 months. The first month was really miserable, and I wasn't able to sleep at night. I was, not only my back was bothering me, but I was achy from the withdrawal itself. And just really feeling miserable. And one morning, not too long after this, I got up about 2 o'clock in the morning, and there in the tribal setting, you don't have electricity. I could go down and I lit a fire in the fireplace. And so all the light I had was the fireplace. But as I was sitting, well, I guess we did have electricity maybe. I can't remember now. But anyway, as I was sitting there, I decided to opened up Spurgeon's devotional and read the devotion for that day. And again, it was one of these God encounters, because when I opened it up, and of course I was feeling just miserable in my walk with the Lord, miserable about a number of things. And the title of that devotional was No Condemnation. And as soon as I saw that, you know, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 came into mind, and so I eagerly read this. And as I read it, it was like the Lord sat down beside me, put his arms around me, and just began to reveal himself to me in the most amazing way. And Charles Spurgeon obviously had a wonderful and deep understanding of the gospel. And that's what he presents here. And that's what ministered to my heart so deeply in that moment. And I want to read this devotional because he says some things in here that if you don't understand the gospel, and I'm not talking about the gospel for salvation, Jesus Christ died for my sin, so on and so forth, but the gospel for all of the Christian life, then you're going to find what he has to say here probably shocking. It will be a good, what's the word I want to use, indicator of whether or not you really believe the gospel in the way that Paul is talking about throughout his letters, but particularly in Galatians. So here's what he writes. He says, "Come, my soul, think of this. Believing in Jesus, you are actually and effectually cleared of all guilt." Think about it. You are led out of your prison. You are no more in fetters as a bond slave. You have been delivered from the bondage of the law. You are freed from sin and can walk at large as a freeman. For your Savior's blood has procured your full discharge. You have a right now to approach your Father's throne. No flames of vengeance are there to scare you now. No fiery sword. Now listen. Justice cannot smite the innocent. Justice cannot smite the innocent. And when Christ declared us justified, just as though we never sinned, he was saying, not guilty. Because his son, Jesus Christ, had taken our sin, removed it as far as the east from the west, and you'll never give an account of that sin, ever. Justice cannot smite the innocent. Your disabilities are taken away. You were once unable to see your Father's face. You can see it now. You could not speak with him, but now you have access with boldness. Once there was a fear of hell upon you, but you have no fear of it now. Now listen, for how can there be punishment for the guiltless? How can there be punishment for the guiltless? He who believes is not condemned and cannot be punished. And more than all, the privileges, listen to this, the privileges you might have enjoyed if you had never sinned are yours. Now that you are justified, declared righteous, not guilty. All the blessings which you would have had if you had kept the law and more are yours. Because Christ has kept it for you. All the love and the acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained from God belong to you. Because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf and has imputed all his merits to your account, that you might be exceedingly rich through him who for your sake became exceedingly poor. Oh, how great the debt of love and gratitude you owe to your Savior. This is incredible gospel truth. And it is speaking of who we are positionally in Christ. And nothing we do experientially in terms of our ups and downs will change that perspective that God has for us. His love is unconditional. It will never change. And what happens, and I believe what Paul is wanting us to see, is that when we begin to understand the gospel in that way, we do what I did a number of years ago. We move from trying to earn God's favor to living out of His favor. And there's a world of difference in that. There's a world of difference. The motivation for the Christian life should flow from the gospel. It should flow from the cross. And the more caught up with the wonder of the gospel and what Christ has done for us and what we have in Him as a result of our union with Him, the more it should rebound in praise and worship and in a motivation to serve this God, not to get what He's already given, but out of what He has given. So that's the gospel that Paul is wanting to share with us in the book of Galatians. And it is an amazing, amazing gospel. And when you begin to understand the gospel in the sense that Spurgeon is saying here and explaining here, you begin to realize why Paul was, as he says in the first chapter, astonished that these believers would so quickly begin to move away from that gospel to another gospel, which he says, in fact, is not another gospel. It becomes evident why he feels that way. So this evening, we want to return to this amazing book of Galatians. This book, this letter, has been called the Great Charter of Religious Freedom. It has been called the Christian Declaration of Independence and the Magna Carta of the church. And so it's just looked upon as an amazing and a wonderful epistle. And I suppose the key verse for the entire letter might be chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul declares this: "It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free." Chapter 5, verse 1. Yeah. Did I do it wrong? No. Chapter 5, verse 1. Well, you better get rid of that. Yeah. So, it was for freedom. What does it say in the King James? Yeah. Same thing. A little bit. So in my translation, which is the right translation, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, in light of that, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so what Paul is saying right there is that this other gospel is a yoke of slavery. That's what he's saying. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. It is going back to a yoke of slavery. So, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so what I hope we will see, perhaps in a new way, is that the gospel is totally unique. It is absolutely unique. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, and I believe that this was the introduction to Galatians, wrote this. He said, "There is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. No middle ground. You either have a complete vacuum or you don't. You make Christ your Savior or you are putting some confidence in yourself. It is the very nature of the doctrine of justification that makes it impossible to hold it 90% or 80%. You have it 100% or you don't have it at all. If the truth of being justified by Christ alone is lost, then all Christian truth is lost. And of course, this is what the Reformation was all about. It was regaining, restoring the gospel, the true gospel. He concludes, he says, no other philosophy or religion of any kind teaches salvation by grace alone. No human heart has ever thought it up. We are incapable of it. And I'll tell you, there's been times in my own walk with the Lord when you start thinking about some of these things, and it's just almost overwhelming. And you begin to thinking, can all this be true? And then I go back, and I think of that day that I was sitting there at my desk, and how God moved in and opened my eyes to believe and understand something that seconds earlier, I did not understand or believe. How did I go from the person I was to the new person I became in that moment? How did Paul do that? Well, it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, we are incapable of coming up with this kind of a gospel. Man's bent, matter of fact, Luther said that our bent is towards works. And that's why even as Christians, though we may know the gospel, struggle with that and we fall into the trap of works. He said the gospel is an utterly unique teaching in all the world. There is no other religion in all the world that comes close to teaching this gospel that we have in the Word of God. No other religion. Every other religion, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a works-based system of belief. So the gospel is very, very unique. So as we move into this book, I think it would be good to remind you of a couple of things. Number one is that the letter to the Galatians was written about 49 AD, sometime between Paul's first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. And we talked a little bit about that. You can find that in the end of his first mission journey and then later on in his second missionary journey. It starts in about verse 35, I think, of chapter 15. In between is the Jerusalem Council. And so this issue that Paul is dealing with had come up in between those two missionary journeys. And so he wrote a letter to the Galatian church to confront this specific problem. And later that problem was taken to the Jerusalem Council and dealt with. John MacArthur, I think, in reading him, he said that we've had many councils over the centuries. But he said this was probably the most important council in the history of the church, because you were dealing with the nature of the gospel, and it could very easily have been moved in a different direction and become a system of works just like all other religions. So the problem, just to remind you again, the problem that Paul is addressing in this letter arose from teaching that was being taught by what Acts 15:5 describes as believing Judaizers. So what we have here is this clash between Judaism and the Gentile nations. And by the way, I studied this word believe, where it says believing Judaizers. I went back and I studied that. And I found that it means this: to be confident and convinced, which if genuine, signifies absolute confidence and trust, complete surrender, and heartfelt obedience. In this case, Luke uses the perfect tense, which signifies belief at a point in time, in the past, with continuing effect. This would suggest that their belief was indeed legitimate, even if distorted by their belief that works needed to be added to Christ. And that was the big issue. Christ plus. So John MacArthur says this. He says it's important to understand in the study of Galatians that to these believing Judaizers, these Jews who had embraced Christ, circumcision and keeping the law were not a means of salvation, but obedience required after salvation. And we should be able to, I mean, Paul really doesn't sympathize with them here. He's pretty harsh. But in a way we can understand, because this was a major, major clash of cultures. And this is the way they had been brought up in the Old Testament. They were still committed to the ceremonial law, which had been set aside in Christ. Remember, Christ is the fulfillment of all the law. They were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who died for their sins and rose from the dead. But that did not immediately cause them to forsake keeping the Mosaic law as a way of life. They were genuine Christians, but had not yet realized the liberating truth that the ceremonial and ritual shadows of the Old Testament had passed away. We read about all of that in the book of Hebrews. So the problem was that these believing Judaizers were teaching that Gentile Christians were also required to do something else besides have faith in Christ. They were told they needed to abide by all the so-called clean laws of diet and dress and ritual and to be circumcised in order to have full acceptance and to be completely pleasing to God. It's like that couple that came to Rose and myself after we had come to faith in Christ who said, "Well, you're only half saved." Didn't make sense. How can I only be half saved? I really felt really saved. And they said, "Well, you haven't been baptized yet." So it was a Christ plus. By insisting on Christ plus anything as a requirement for full acceptance of God, these teachers were presenting a whole different way of relating to God, what Paul calls a different gospel from the one he had given them. And it was this different gospel that was creating the cultural division and the strife that the church was experiencing, probably not only in Galatia, but in other places as well. And so Paul very forcefully and unapologetically fought this different gospel. And why did he do that? Let me give you three main reasons. Number one, in verse 6, he says of this different gospel, "You are deserting the one who called you." You are deserting the one who called you. I am amazed. I think some translations say, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly," and let me emphasize this again. Paul, on his first missionary journey, had gone up into Galatia, the region of Galatia, and God had blessed his ministry. There were little churches planted. After that missionary journey, he goes back to Antioch, and that's where he hears about these false teachers coming in and teaching this other gospel. These were young believers. Don't forget that. They were not like most of us who have had years of opportunity to grow in our understanding of the word in this gospel. They were new believers. And yet he says, of those believers, he says, "I am astonished. I'm amazed that you are so quickly," and he says, "deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another." And so from Paul's perspective, this teaching and their embracing this teaching was in fact what he calls deserting Christ. It was deserting Christ. A difference in your understanding, listen to this, a difference in your understanding of doctrine i.e. the gospel, will mean a difference in your understanding of who Jesus is. And a lot of Christians are not believing the Jesus of the gospel. Saved? We understand that he died for our sins, etc., etc., but we don't understand well some of these truths that Spurgeon points out in this devotional. A second problem was that Paul says in this verse 6b and 7 that a different gospel is no gospel at all. So it's not good news. This gospel that these false teachers were teaching was not good news. And this means that the gospel message, by its very nature, cannot be changed even slightly. Even slightly. Without being lost. Luther said, you either have a complete vacuum or you don't have. You can't have 98% vacuum and 2% not vacuum. Can't exist. In verse 8 and verse 9, Paul says that this different gospel, verse 8 and verse 9, it says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, a different gospel will bring condemnation. Later he says that a different gospel brings a curse over another chapter. Very practically, it means that, now listen to this, fear, anxiety, guilt, the sense of condemnation will always be attached to different gospels. Did you hear what I just said? Very practically, it means that fear, anxiety, guilt, a sense of condemnation will always be attached to different gospels. And as we'll see later in this letter, when Christians experience a sense of condemnation, and here's an important statement, it is because they are functionally trusting in different gospels. Different ways to earn God's acceptance and love. With this gospel that Paul is preaching, this gospel that Spurgeon was highlighting in this devotional, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So those were some of the concerns that Paul expresses in this chapter. And so to summarize Paul's principal argument in this letter, we might state it this way. Whatever message that is not Christ and the Spirit alone is a perversion and must be radically denounced. Whatever message, so-called gospel, that is not Christ and the Spirit alone is a perversion and must be radically denounced. That's basically what he's arguing here in this very powerful letter. And so, why do I belabor this point? We talked about it a little bit last week. I'm reemphasizing against this week, trying to bring a little bit more light to it. So why do I belabor this point? For a couple of reasons. Number one, because it is crucial for our understanding, not only of Paul's purpose for writing this letter, but why he was so deeply alarmed. I mean, he says, I'm astonished. He says, in these other verses here where he's talking about a different gospel, he says, let them be accursed. This is very strong language. And we've got to understand what it was that was motivating and driving Paul to feel so strongly about what he's teaching here. Paul was not dealing with a minor issue. And in our study of Galatians, we're not dealing with a minor issue. When it comes to the gospel, we're not dealing with a minor issue. We're dealing with something of critical importance. As Luther had written, if the truth of being justified by Christ alone is lost, then all Christianity, Christian truth, is lost. The second reason I belabor this point is because the Galatian problem exists in the church today. It exists in the church today. Much of our Christian experience is a mingling of Christ plus. Men are made to believe, men and women are made to believe that they must do certain things to be saved or to stay saved or to remain in God's favor. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Jack brought this up last week, this whole doctrine of antinomianism, which says, well, I'm saved, I've come to Christ, my sins have been forgiven, I can go out and do anything that I want to do. That is a different gospel. And even in Romans chapter 6, where Paul, and he gets into this whole issue in chapter 6, but where Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The antinomian says yes. The more I sin, the more his grace increases. Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I died with Christ. I was raised with Christ. I have a new life. And when a person is born again, when they come to faith in Christ, they are regenerated from the inside out. And so for a person to say, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Tells me they have no understanding of the gospel whatsoever. And something is drastically wrong in here, in the heart. Because God's given us a new heart, a whole new dispensation. Therefore, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So, I'm not saying that there are not works. But what I am saying is the gospel brings about a motivation of serving and working for God out of love and appreciation for what he's done, not to earn what he's done. And that's what a lot of Christians do. I have to have my devotions in the morning, otherwise I won't be blessed by God today. I mean, we can add all kinds of things to the gospel and our acceptance by God. And it's a problem in the church. It's a real problem in the church. So that's another reason why I belabor this point. So let me ask some questions. Do I have, or you have, a works mentality? Or even subtle tendencies in this direction? I'll tell you my answer. Yes. I struggle with it all the time. I struggle with living out of the gospel in the way that Paul is talking about here. Our bent is that way. And God's working in our lives and he's changing us. And I'm not inclined that way the way I used to be, but I still have struggles in that area. Do I follow a list of do's and don'ts that if I keep, I think I have merited God's favor and blessing? Just think about that a little bit. What is your motivation for spending time in the Word? What is your motivation for your devotional time? What is your motivation for being in church on Sunday? What is your motivation for getting involved in a home group? What is your motivation for? And you can go on and on and on.
I think a lot of times it's not even to please God, it's to make my presence known.
Right. Yeah. And a lot of times it's a pride issue. It is to put on a facade that I'm spiritual, that I'm... It's the same thing. It's a gospel of works. Do I have a do mentality by which I'm seeking the applause of others? That kind of points out what you're saying. You're always ahead of me. And so there's those kind of questions that we can ask ourselves and really try to evaluate this devotional. Like I said, it's kind of an evaluation. How do I respond to these things? So with that in view, let's turn back to the letter itself and Paul's salutation. First, he begins with this defense of his apostleship. And this is something that Paul does at the very beginning with these believers, because you read in other of his letters that Paul's apostleship was always being challenged. I mean, I think it was, he said, see if I can actually find the verse. He says, that he was an apostle out of season or something like that. I we'll come to it a little bit later on. And so he was, really defending his apostleship, because he wanted them to understand that he is speaking authoritatively from God. And so he really begins to lay this out. And so we might ask ourselves, first of all, what is an apostle? And number one, an apostle is someone that is sent. Apostle is somebody that's sent, which is what the word apostle literally means. And Paul said that he was not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and the Father. So he wasn't sent out by the church. He wasn't called to be an apostle by a group of elders. He was called by God. And a matter of fact, he talks about this a little bit later on when he says, speaking of his own testimony, he says, I was advancing in Judaism. This is verse 14. Beyond many of my contemporaries, many of my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and then at a point in time, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And that's the specific calling that God gave to Paul. And so he emphasizes this. It was not through men, it was not through the agency of man, but my authority came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. An apostle, secondly, is someone that is sent with a message. He has a specific message that he is to deliver. Someone sent with a message received by revelation from Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in verse 12. For I neither received it, this message, this gospel. He said, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he was sent with a message, which means he was directly commissioned by Jesus and given a message, which he calls the gospel, and he was commissioned to preach it. Now, we've been commissioned to preach the gospel. We see that in many places of Scripture, but we don't have the authority of an apostle like the original 12 had. This was a very unique calling that Paul was given, and with it came this authority. And that's the third point. An apostle is somebody with authority. Some with authority who can use his teaching as the standard for judging who is orthodox and who is heretical. So he's wanting them to understand this. And by the way, this is relevant for us today. I mean, we believe this is the inspired word of God, the inerrant word of God. Every word in here is God-breathed. And his apostle is just as relevant in our lives today as he was back in that day through this written word. Their responsibility as a church was to adhere to what this apostle was teaching. And we're called to do the same thing. So apostleship was someone sent with a message, and someone who had God-given authority. And of course, the message was the gospel itself. He says in verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so I say to you now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. The apostle had the authority to do that. And so despite their attempts to defame Paul, to discredit him as an apostle, he was quick to come back. And right from the very beginning, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's his authority. And so he's laying that out there very, very solidly. How does he defend his apostleship? This is in 1 Corinthians. Man, I wrote down the chapter. He says, I least of all, speaking of his apostleship, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So even though he wasn't among the original 12, he is a man that was recognized as an apostle, even though untimely born, as he puts it. He defends his apostolic authority by arguing that no human being taught him or commissioned him, but Christ only and directly. And he says that immediately in this verse 1 and verse 2, and then makes three basic arguments to prove it. And here's those three basic arguments. First, he shows and reminds them in verses 11 through 24 that his conversion was well known to be miraculous and dramatic. In his conversion, he was directly commissioned by Christ. And so we see that in verse 16 where he says, he was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem, 3 years later, to become acquainted with Cephas. This is verse 18. And stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So he reminds them that his conversion was miraculous. We see that if we go over to chapter 9 of Acts. Matter of fact, let's just turn there very quickly. And this, of course, is Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And verse 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And of course, it was Ananias, whose home he went to. Ananias was used of the Lord to bring healing, but it was at this time that Jesus gave him his commission. And you see that in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, first of all, he says to Ananias, Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy servants at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon his name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He is a chosen instrument to bear my name to the Gentiles and to kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So that was Paul's calling. And that encounter with the living Christ on the road was a miraculous conversion in his life. And changed him radically, obviously, as we began to see in his life from that point on. His change in behavior was inexplicable by any other means than a supernatural work of God in his life, just as it is through ours. I love, I'm just going to turn to it again because I love this passage of Scripture. It really explains conversion for all of us. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel. They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let a light shall shine out of darkness, which he did in creation, let there be light. That same God who said, light shall shine out of darkness at creation, is the one who is shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a miraculous thing that God does when he brings us to ability where our blind eyes see, our deaf ears hear, our dead spirit rises to life. That's all a miraculous work of God. Secondly, Paul goes on to demonstrate that for many years he had no real contact with other apostles or church leaders. And the point being that his message was not derived from other apostles, but directly from Jesus. We see that in verse 11 and 12. No human being had taught him. And so he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this came directly from the Lord. And then thirdly, he points out that when he finally did meet the apostles, they examined his gospel and concluded that it was the same one they had gotten from Jesus. And so there was no, and of course this all comes out in the Jerusalem Council, because in the Jerusalem Council, which is chapter 15 of Acts, these believing Judaizers, along with Paul, Peter, and the other apostles were gathered together, and it says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter of the gospel, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. When did that take place? Cornelius. That was a major encounter. Remember the sheet coming down in Peter's presence with forbidden food, and he kept saying, eat. God said, eat. And he said, no, Lord, I never touch such things. He was waking Peter up to something that he was wanting to do. And so Peter's referring to that, and he said, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. He made no distinction. It's interesting, when you go to chapter 2, that this same Peter has to be rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Jews, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." He's playing a hypocrite. Even though he'd gone through all of this with Cornelius and been shown that with God there is no partiality. And it's interesting how Paul answers this. The subtitle to my series is The Letter to the Galatians. How did I word it? Can't remember now. Keeping in step with the Spirit, I think it is. Keeping in line with the Spirit. And it comes from this verse where he says, "And the rest of the Jews joined in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward, some of your translations might say in line with what? The truth of the gospel. This was a gospel issue. This was a gospel issue. And he says, Peter, you're not in line. It's the picture there is a plumb line. Perfect plumb line. It says, you're not in line with the gospel. And so he rebuked him. So he says, concerning this, the third point was that he finally did meet some of the apostles, examined his gospel. Oh, and I was over in chapter 15 here where it goes on and it says, "But God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us also. And, as Peter, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon their neck, the neck of the disciples, a yoke? A yoke, which our fathers, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't return to a yoke of bondage." And then it says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are." And then it says, "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So that was this Jerusalem council. And like I said, it was a strategic thing. But that gospel and the gospel that the apostles were teaching was the same gospel, and that was confirmed to Paul. Why does he do this? Why does he stand up for his apostleship? Because he is so intent on defending the gospel. He moves from a strong appeal to hold on to the gospel. He moves from a strong appeal to hold on to the gospel into a claim that the gospel was not something that he had made up. This had come from God. This was directly from God. So, this is a very powerful argument that Paul is presenting in this first chapter as he opens up and he begins to share his testimony and how God had called him to be an apostle and what that involved. So then if you go from verse 1 and 2 to verse 3 and 4, Paul begins to show us what this gospel is that he's defending. Now, it's not extensive, but it has the main truth of the gospel in it. So he says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches," and remember there are multiple churches of Galatia, "grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so, I don't even know if I should go on. I should probably save this point. I think maybe I will, because we've only got a couple minutes to the 7:30. You know, I think I'm just going to stop right there. And then what we'll do when I come back, we'll get into this specific message that Paul lays out. And one of the things that we'll break it down, you know, who we are. There's a word that he uses here that is very key. It's the word rescue. That word rescue says a lot about who we were outside of Christ. We were needing rescue. He shows us what Jesus did. He gave himself for our sins. So you get into the whole issue of Christ's substitutionary work on our behalf, that he literally on that cross took our place. We'll see also what the Father did. He raised him from the dead. Why did the Father do it? Well, it was according to his will. And so we'll look at that and the fact that it's God's initiative and a number of things. Maybe one thing I will close with, I'll just close with this, and it gets back to what Paul says here about the resurrection. And I would encourage you, if you haven't got this book, to get a hold of this book. It's called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And just short little devotional. That's a devotional right there. But they are meaty. And it's all gospel. And so he's talking about Jesus came to die to achieve his own resurrection from the dead. And here's what Piper writes. He says, now what is the relationship between this shedding of Jesus' blood and the resurrection? The Bible says he was raised not just after the blood shedding, but by it. This means that what the death of Christ accomplished was so full and so perfect that the resurrection was the reward and vindication of Christ's achievement in death. The wrath of God was satisfied with the suffering death of Jesus. The holy curse against sin was fully absorbed. The obedience of Christ was completed to the fullest measure. The price of forgiveness was totally paid. The righteousness of God was completely vindicated. All that was left, this is really wonderful, all that was left to accomplish was the public declaration of God's endorsement. Uprose Jesus, the resurrection. When the Bible says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, the point is not that the resurrection is the price paid for our sins. The point is that the resurrection proves that the death of Jesus was an all-sufficient price. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death was a failure. God did not vindicate his self or sin-bearing achievement, and we are still in our sins. But in fact, Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The success of his suffering and death was vindicated. And if we put our trust in Christ, we are not still in our sins. For by the blood of the eternal covenant, the great shepherd has been raised and lives forever. Hallelujah. That is such a great truth. These things are just, they're wonderful, wonderful things for us to get a hold of. They bring such joy and peace. And as I was mentioning earlier, when it comes to issues of guilt, fear, and condemnation, the gospel is the answer for all these things. It's all found in Christ. And one of the things that we'll notice when we get back together is that all of this was initiated by God. It was all initiated by the Father who loves us and sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah. So let me close in prayer. Father, again, we're just awed by the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes we just fall so far short of the freedom for which we were set free. We get so caught up in things that rob us of the joy and the peace that you want us to have in Christ, regardless of our circumstances. This gospel is something that will raise us above our circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be. And so I just pray, Lord, that as we continue our study through this book, Lord, that in your mercy and grace, in the great love with which you have loved us, and through the precious ministry of your Spirit, who lives within the hearts of each one of us, he resides within us, that you would continue to open our eyes to the wonder of the gospel and all that we have in Christ, that we might live in the freedom for which he has set us free and not return again to the yoke of bondage. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.